Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, so if you would take your Bible and turn to that chapter, please. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it is there, and I believe it's on page 1631, Luke chapter 19. Just for a bit of context, it appears that on that same day, what we call Palm Sunday, was also the day that Jesus met Zacchaeus. The incident with Lazarus was probably just a few days before, but when you sort of correlate Luke 19 and John 11 and 12, you kind of get the idea of Lazarus being raised from the dead a few days before Jesus went away further and then came through again to visit Lazarus and Martha and Mary again after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But on that day, it seems as though that's the day that he meets Zacchaeus. And we've all sung the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. We don't tend to correlate that or think about that in conjunction with Palm Sunday. But I think that's when it happened. And it is interesting, too, in the context to see earlier, before the account of the triumphal entry, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the 10 minas, and in verse 11 of Luke 19, we are told that while they were listening to this, that is Jesus' conversation with Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable, but notice this, because he was near Jerusalem, okay, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now that's important to remember. As we look at the triumphal entry, this is the state of mind, if you will, of the people in the city of Jerusalem and really across the country. They were expecting, Jesus had made quite a splash, if you will, and that's putting it mildly. They were expecting that the kingdom of God, that eschatological kingdom for which we are still looking and longing today, they thought that was going to come at once. So remember, that's in their mind during the triumphal entry. So we'll kind of come back and talk about that in a little bit. But Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minas, and then in verse 28 is where we'll pick up for our reading this morning. Luke says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, that's quite a steep road, by the way, too. I had the privilege of being in Israel about 22 years ago, and that road from the Mount of Olives down to the city is quite steep. So Jesus is going down this hill, and as he goes that road down toward the Mount of Olives, or rather down the Mount of Olives, away from it into the city, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're at fever pitch, really. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so may the Lord add His blessing to our understanding of His Word as we look at it today. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt alone in a crowd? We all probably have, at least from time to time. Some of us more so than others, just because that's how our personalities are built. Others around you are engaging in the festivities of the day, whatever those festivities might be. Maybe it's a party, it's a concert, a family gathering, or a ball game. And everybody's quite happy and engaged in these festivities. But while this is going on, it seems as though that you are somewhat distracted from the day's events. You're disengaged. Your thoughts are focused on perhaps deeper and more serious things, if not troubling and heartbreaking things. But you don't want to be a Debbie Downer, right? And kind of rain on the parade, bring tears to the party. So you try not to let on that you're quite distracted and really not in the same frame of mind as the partygoers and the celebrants around you. Sometimes, though, you just can't help it. I remember when I was married. Well, I would hope so, right? I'm in trouble if I don't. Coming up on 45 years ago now, actually. Yes, I got married when I was 8, so... no, my wife was. Monica and I, just to give you a brief, this was like the November after high school graduation, okay? We graduated in June. Got married in November, got engaged in August in a three-month engagement and got married in November. Because what else do you do in Gladwin, Michigan in 1977, right? I mean, that's just what you did back then. And my wife, Monica, and I had both been converted to Christ in January of our senior year of high school. On the same night, we both were conquered by Christ, I like to say. And so our lives were really turned upside down. It was one of those, not quite Damascus Road conversions, but certainly radical. Both of us were in a lifestyle that was antithetical to Christianity before that. God got a hold of our lives. And so when the time came for the wedding, Monica came walking down the aisle, you know, such a beautiful bride. And as she's walking down the aisle, being escorted down by her brother, she just broke down and wept. Not necessarily a crying jag. It wasn't, you know, that terrible, but tears were streaming down her face and her face was red. And people, I think, had the misunderstanding. They saw her crying as she's coming down the aisle and they're thinking, oh, isn't that sweet, you know, the blushing bride. And she's so happy on this, her wedding day, she can't help but shed tears. Nobody knew, except for me, and that was later, that the reason why she was in such a state emotionally is because, especially as a young, new Christian, you know, less than a year old in the Lord, she had a great burden for the people who were there at our wedding. I'm not sure how many there were, between 200 and 300, not a huge wedding, but, you know, it wasn't just a handful. And she was particularly burdened for the souls of her family. She came from a family of 10 kids and all went to Catholic school, you know, and she had a brother who was a priest. And so at that time, really no one else in her family knew the Lord. And all of our families and friends were there, and she was just overcome, overwhelmed with a burden for their souls. And it just overtook her, and she just wept profusely, really, because of that, and nobody knew that that was the real reason why. But in the midst of celebration, people are happy and we're there for a wedding and my best man is about to faint and none of us knew that yet. That was exciting. Oh, we had so much fun at our wedding. In the midst of that, my wife is really distracted and is overwhelmed, overcome with sorrow. Maybe you've been in situations, maybe not quite that dramatic before, but you've been in situations where a celebration's going on and something is happening and there's a burden on your heart and it's just not time to celebrate in your mind. You don't want to let on, but you can't quite pull off playing along with the crowd. I use that as a sort of illustration, poor as it is, to demonstrate perhaps that is maybe how Jesus felt during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the front end of that Passover festival, that it was certainly a time for celebration. And as I said, we saw people were excited on this day, and to see them respond as they did, you would think this would be the pinnacle, the high point of his career, if you will, as a preacher and a prophet. And yet in the midst of that, along with that, going on inside of him as people are screaming out and crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus is becoming, if I can put it this way, increasingly burdened and brokenhearted for his people, for his larger family, if you will. It was a time of celebration, but not for him. And I think if we think of Jesus as coming in smiling and as, you know, the victorious king and everything's great, isn't this cool? I'm not so sure. I know that we like to think that since it was called the triumphal entry, people shouting Hosanna, that Jesus was full of the excitement of the day, but I don't know. In fact, I think, as we have already seen from this passage of Scripture, that he was really rather burdened with what he knew would soon happen. When the words, crown him, would be replaced with, crucify him. Not only that, but as we saw in our Scripture reading, that Jesus also knew what the future would hold for his people, the Jewish nation of Israel. And so I would like to illustrate that by playing a song for you from nearly 40 years ago. It's amazing how much time has passed since this song first came out. You may or may not recognize it, but I think this song best represents more than any others what may have been going on in the heart and mind of Jesus on that first Palm Sunday so many years ago. So let's give this a listen.
Sense the sorrow untold as you look down the road at the clamoring crowd drawing near. Feel the heat of the day as you look down the way. Hear the shouts of Hosanna the King. Daughter of Zion, your time's drawing near. Don't forsake him, oh, don't pass it by. On the foal of a donkey, as the prophets had said, passing by you, he rides on to God. Come now, little foal, though you're not very old, come and bear your first burden bravely. back so softly upon all the coats and the palms. Bear the one on your back, oh so gently. Midst the shouting so loud and the joy of the crowd, there is one who is riding in silence. For he knows the ones here will be fleeing in fear when their shepherd is taken away. Oh, daughter of Zion, your time's drawing. Don't forsake him, oh don't pass it by. On the foal of the donkey, as the prophets had said, passing by you, he rides on to die. Soon the thorn-cursed ground will bring forth a crown, and this Jesus will seem to be beaten. But he'll conquer alone both the shroud and the stone, and the prophecies will be completed. Oh, daughter of Zion, your time's drawing. Had said, passing by you, he rides on to die. On the foal of a donkey, as the prophets had said, passing by you, he rides on to die.
Michael Card, who wrote and sang that song, has always had a unique perspective on Scripture, I thought, and so I wanted to share that. Even though it's quite an old song by now, you may have recognized it. If not, I'm glad to introduce that to you, as old as it is, called Ride On to Die. And I'm actually stealing/borrowing the title of that song for the title of my message this morning, Ride On to Die. So, yes, today is Palm Sunday. It's a special day on the Christian calendar that commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It was on this day that the people of Jerusalem and of Bethany and Bethphage all came out to praise him, to extol him, and to lift him up in admiration and adoration. But it was a fickle crowd, wasn't it? In just a few days' time, they would all be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But still, on this day, the first day of the week, the people gave our Lord the praise that he certainly is due. And while it was a happy occasion, there's clear proof that Jesus was heartbroken over the stubbornness and hardness of his people. So as he approached the holy city, he couldn't help but weep over it and over the whole Jewish nation. He knew that they would reject him, and in doing so, they would sign their own death warrant and seal their fate. And so in this message, I want us to notice maybe just a few things that took place on that very first Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. Perhaps learn a few lessons for ourselves in doing so. So again, to use that title, I want to say this to you. In a nutshell, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he would ride on to die. So the first thing we notice, of course, is that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt. the foal of a donkey. Verses 35 and 36 of Luke 19 remind us of that. They brought it, that is the colt, to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and as he went along, rather, people spread their cloaks on the road. Why a donkey? Why the foal of a donkey? It had never been ridden before. Well, I think we have an idea if we look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was the fulfillment of prophecy, one of the many prophecies spoken of the coming Messiah that people knew was messianic, fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, coming as a king. "Your king comes to you," said the prophet. But he was a king coming to wage peace, not war. Why a donkey? Well, it's been said that when a king comes into a town, if you will, ready to make war and to conquer these people who are his enemies, they enter in on war horses. They come galloping in, and you know, it's a show of strength. But when kings come in peace and send a delegation of peace, they come riding on the donkey. Not a war horse, but a lowly donkey, symbolizing humility. That's how Jesus came, as the king, if you will, the Prince of Peace, not coming to make war. And I said earlier, this was important to remember because the people, as we saw earlier in Luke 19, were expecting that the kingdom of God, that eschatological event that they were all looking forward to, the Messiah coming in, routing their political enemies and creating this golden age of prosperity for Israel, that this was supposed to be happening at once, said Luke in chapter 19, verse 11. They expected the kingdom of God to come and to appear at once. And yet Jesus didn't come in that way. He didn't come in as a warrior king. He came in as the Prince of Peace. The second thing we see here when Jesus rode in is that he received the praises of the people. Why were the people praising him? You ever think about that? I mean, you know, we have the setup. There it is. He's on the donkey, on the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and he's riding into Jerusalem, going down that steep hill from the Mount of Olives into the city. Passover is just ahead, and the people are adoring him. There's adulation. There's crying out, "Hosanna! Praise to the King! Welcome to the King! Hosanna! Hosanna!" Why? Why did they suddenly do this for him? And this is why it's so important to remember the context, especially, if you will, the most recent or immediate context of the ministry of Jesus. I think at least part of the reason, if not the reason why, well, it's not just that I think it. Luke tells us in verse 37, when they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Why? Because of, really, for all the miracles they had seen. Because Jesus came, if you will, showing them the finger of God, which was amazing and even more so than, say, Moses, who, I hate to use this terminology, but in a sense, wowed Pharaoh and all of his magicians with all of the miracles that he was able to perform. Prophets Elijah and Elisha and many others who performed miracles, Jesus came and outshone them all with the miracles he performed. And now it reaches this apex, this emotional height, and the people praise God in loud voices because they understand clearly that Jesus came as a representative, as a prophet, as even the Messiah of God, and demonstrated it by the miracles that he did. That's why they were excited. That's why they offered him hosannas and praise, because of the miracles, Luke says, that they had seen. A couple of miracles in particular. The ones that had happened just recently. This first one is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Now, in another gospel, you can see him, I think it's in Matthew's, he's actually named here. In Luke, just trying to keep the context, this is just the chapter before that we're looking at now, in Luke 18, it's the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, or we would say Timothy. As Jesus approached Jericho, we're told, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And we are told immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. This could very well have happened that same day. If not, it was very shortly before. And believe you me, the story of this man who had been born blind, the son of Timothy, son of Timaeus, all his life blind, had been healed in an instant by Jesus. Oh, that's big news. People got fired up about that. That's one of the miracles, but the miracle was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was, if you will, Jesus' final miracle of his ministry. Well, yes, he healed the ear of Malchus when Peter went nuts and cut his ear off. That's sort of like an add-on. But in his ministry, you study the Gospel of John, you find the seven sayings of Jesus accompanied by the seven signs of Jesus, the signs that show that he was the Messiah. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was the final miracle of the ministry of Jesus, and the greatest of them all, if you will. Let's look in John chapter 11. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." So you can see the context here. He was told Lazarus is sick. Then, down to verse 17, on his arrival to Bethany, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's a key point, isn't it? Bethany is close by Jerusalem. And this happened, it didn't happen that same day. It's like, but the days before, very close, maybe even just a couple days, because we are told that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Then I think he went up into the mountains and then came back down to Bethany and through Bethany onto Jerusalem, just 2 miles away. But you better believe people heard about that raising of Lazarus from the dead, right? "Lazarus, come forth!" And out, I think, floats Lazarus, because he's bound. You know, Jesus said, "Loose him and let him free," right? He came out bound like a mummy, like we would think it probably just went, whoop, raised right up, and Jesus said, "Loose him and set him free." The man had been dead 4 days. Martha and Mary were right. "By this time, he stinketh." Remember, that's how it's put in the King James. He was dead for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead, and there were lots of people around who witnessed it and saw it. And boy, were they excited about this man, this prophet, the one who they knew. And I don't have time to get into all that and show you and to prove it, but they knew he was the Messiah. Even the leaders knew. I wish I had time, but I don't, to show you how the leaders in Israel came face to face with this, and it was in direct response to raising Lazarus from the dead. They said, what are we going to do? Everybody's going out after him. We know who he is, and we're going to lose our place if we let him continue on. They were more worried about their position and power and prestige. And so that's when they cooked up ways to be able to silence him. Not because they thought he was some terrible heretic, but because they knew who he was, but they didn't want him. That just shows the heinousness of their sin. Leaders who are supposed to be welcoming, leading the people of God into welcoming the Messiah into their midst, they knew it was him, and yet they chose to kill him. And the healing, or more than healing, the raising of Lazarus from the dead just sealed that. That's why the people, though, were just going bonkers. You've got Bartimaeus, who's healed of his blindness. Now Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Oh, who is this guy? So he comes riding into Jerusalem, demonstrating that he comes in peace, and they cry out to him. Specific words of praise from the scriptures that were reserved for the promised Messiah. Blessed is the King. Look again at verse 38 of Luke 19. Blessed, this is what the people said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King. That was a messianic verse of praise from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a recognized messianic psalm. It's not something that we've kind of cooked up over 2,000 years of church history. In the time of Jesus, Psalm 118, in the Jewish community today, Psalm 118 is seen to include prophecies of the Messiah, and one of those things is that they call out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And people were giving that kind of praise to Jesus, praise that was to be reserved only for the promised Messiah. And yet there it is. They knew who he was. Now they had a misunderstanding of what his kingdom looked like and what he was going to accomplish, but they knew who he was. And that's why they also cried out to him, Hosanna! That's also from Psalm 118, by the way. It's included there in that messianic psalm. The word Hosanna, it's one of those interesting words that has kind of come down to us from the Hebrew and then from the Greek. The Hebrew word is Hoshana. Hoshana sounds sort of like Hosanna, right? Then it became Hellenized or Greekified. That's not really a word, but it was Hellenized or in the Greek language, Hosanna. That sounds closer to what we have. And the word, if it's the Hebrew word Hoshana or Hosanna, means save, we pray. Or one could even say, because it's an interjection of prayer, one could say, O Lord, save. That's what Hosanna means. O Lord, save. Hosanna, they were saying. Lord, save. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, heaping this messianic praise onto him. Now, one might think, as you see them use this word Hosanna, that they're saying, Lord, save us. You've come to be our Savior. Save us from our sin. I wish that were so. The closest it would come is, Lord, save us from the tyranny of these cursed Romans who have their boots on our neck. And that's sort of kind of it's more of a political thing. Kind of like, you know, God save the Queen, right? When you say God save the Queen, you're not saying, Lord, I want you to redeem her from her sinful state. As that would be a wonderful prayer if she doesn't know the Lord. But it's really the idea of preserve the Queen and all that she stands for and our freedoms and yada, yada, yada. So when they cry out, "Oh Lord, save," it's sort of that kind of thing, is protect and bless this man who is the Messiah, who has come to us. Lord, save us all through him from the terrible tyrannies that we suffer at this time. You see, especially in this setting, praise must come to the Messiah. Praise will come to the Messiah, either from people or from the stones themselves, right? Look at verses 39 and 40 again. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd who knew who he was said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're just getting out of hand. What's going on here? They're becoming emotionally crazy here. And you, come on, there needs to be decorum. Settle them down. Jesus said, "Look, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You ever see the stones cry out? I never have, because there's always people to do it instead. You know what? It's interesting, kind of, sort of in a related way, at the crucifixion of Jesus, we're told the great earthquake happened, and it also says that the rocks were split. They were calling out, in a sense, the rocks, even at the crucifixion of Jesus, in a powerful fashion to demonstrate this is no ordinary thing, and he's no ordinary man. He is the Messiah. You see, Jesus, as he came into the city, as he rode into the city, based upon these miracles that he performed, the signs that he had done, which were meant to authenticate his message and ministry, who said, "I am come from the Father." God the Son, the Messiah of his people. Jesus came and revealed his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with such a glorious revelation, the very creation itself must cry out if God's people won't. So that's the setting. All of this high-level emotion is going on as Jesus comes riding triumphantly into the city, and the Pharisees are like, "Rant, rant, rant," and he's like, "You want the rocks? Because I'm going to receive praise." That's what's going to happen. The people recognized who he was. And yet, in the midst of that, we are told Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If there's any time to celebrate and be on that emotional high, it's now. You know, like the Detroit Tigers will be in October when they win the World Series, right? Hope springs eternal. Got to see, one of the weird things that passed through my mind as I looked and I saw the date of that song from Michael Card, 1984, and I thought, that's when the Tigers won the World Series. That's been a long time. Okay, so hope springs eternal every spring, right? And you see people at such times of celebration, you know, they're exuberant, they're joyful, they're full of just all kinds of good feelings and stuff. Well, in this similar situation, you would think Jesus would be on a high, if you will. But instead, we see him brokenhearted, weeping over Jerusalem. Why? Well, first, because I think we've got to understand Jesus, yes, he's king, but he's not a heartless king. The exact opposite. Jesus is a compassionate sovereign. He longs for and desires for the best for his people. Jesus, and if I may say, God the Father, the Holy Trinity working in concert together, God sincerely desires our repentance. We cannot miss that if we become so coldly Calvinistic in our minds. Now, you know, and I've shared with you, if there were 9 points of Calvinism, I'd believe all 9. Okay, you know, so there's not that. But there sometimes is the sense among Reformed people, and I include myself in that, that we act as though God has no heart. He's kind of cold-hearted. Well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, election is sort of that thing. And no. Let's remember what the heart of God is really like. And we're told even, I mean, this isn't the first time, but it's a good illustration, even as far back as Ezekiel, when he says this in chapter 33, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, the King, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Now that shows us the heart of God. I know sometimes it's hard to reconcile that with His sovereign immutable plan and all that business, but that's not why I'm here today. And I just want to remind you that the heart of God is for our repentance. I don't get any kicks. I don't get any joys out of seeing the wicked person die. Aha, take that. That's sometimes how we are in our vindictive states. I want to kill you three times. I'm so mad at you. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Where does God take pleasure? In the fact that the wicked turn. They change. Why will you die? He says, turn, turn, turn. And then, of course, maybe even a more well-known passage than that is from 2 Peter 3, when Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, I know the Calvinism versus Arminian debates, even on the verse like this. You know, God is saying He is patient with you, His chosen people. I'm not going to play that game, okay? I believe that there is in the heart of God a desire to see everyone come to repentance. That's the heart of God. You want to know what God is like? That's it. Jesus is a compassionate sovereign. He's not coldly calculating, sitting back behind His mahogany desk, writing people off here and there, hither and yon, willy-nilly. No, 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 no. He's a compassionate sovereign. He desires our repentance. And so when He came into Jerusalem and He knew what the future held in just a few short days, how these fickle people would change and turn on Him, that He was in fact riding on to die. He went into Jerusalem and He would never leave Jerusalem again in this state of His humanity. Think about that. No longer is He going to Galilee. No longer is He in Bethany and Bethpage and all these other places He had visited. Now He's going to Jerusalem and that's it. He knows that He's going to die there. And He also knew He was going to be raised again there, but He knew He was going to die. And as He came into the city, He wept over the hardness of the people who would reject Him. And Jesus, not because He's vindictive, and that's why I wanted to remind you that He is a compassionate sovereign desiring repentance, because what you read next could be read in a different way if you wanted to think of Him as a vindictive, hard-hearted, mad, mean Savior. Jesus prophesied terrible, destructive judgment for the nation Israel on this day. But Luke reminds us that He did it in tears. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. In another place, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you together as a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's the heart of Jesus. Keep that in mind then when you see Him utter these terrible, terrible words that come through tears. Judgment is reserved for the nation Israel, beginning with the destruction of the holy city wherein He was at this moment. Look in Matthew chapter 24 with me, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when His disciples came up to Him, called His attention to its buildings." You know, like, look at this, isn't this amazing? And Jesus says, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. The Temple Mount itself to this, not to this day, but at this day, is occupied by a Muslim mosque, right? That's what's there at the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. The only thing that was ever left there was what is called the Wailing Wall. What is it, the East Wall? Everything else had to be rebuilt. What Jesus said was fulfilled as early as the year 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman conqueror, came in and just destroyed Jerusalem. And Jesus had uttered those words. He said, this is what is going to happen. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And he didn't say this with anger in his voice and like, I'll get you. You'll be sorry. It wasn't that. He was weeping because he knew of the judgment that would come. And it was at that time that God turned his back. I won't say once and for all because I think Romans 9 teaches something different, by the way. But certainly for a time. And Paul says, judgment has come in part upon Israel. And it has. Oh, my friends, it has. You look down through the annals of time and the Jewish people have suffered perennial persecutions from people like the Muslims who now have their own mosque on the Holy Temple Mount. So-called Christians of the Middle Ages and even before in the, I can't think of the word, the Crusades. Terrible times of persecution against the Jews. Stalin's pogroms against the Jewish people. And of course, the atrocities of the Holocaust under Hitler. I believe that all of these terrible, terrible, terrible things are part of God's judgment for rejecting the Messiah with a willful blindfulness. They crucified the Lord of glory, we are told. You don't do that and get away with it. Now, please don't misunderstand, especially today, I know how easy it is. I'm not suggesting any form of anti-Semitism. God will judge and judge hard those who treat other people in that way. Kind of reminds me of in the Old Testament when God sent judgment against his people. He said, I will send the Assyrian after you, but then I'm going to punish the Assyrian. Why? Because he's not doing it as a service to me. He's doing it because he's boasting and proud. Well, the same thing all down through the ages. There's never an excuse for anti-Semitism. You dare not refer to the Jewish people as Christ killers. But at the same time, we've got to recognize that God has brought judgment against the nation because they willfully rejected. They were willfully blind and willfully rejected the Lord of glory, crucifying him on the tree. Let me say this one more time. Put it on the screen for you to remember. When Jesus rode in Jerusalem, he would ride on to die. Jesus came into Jerusalem triumphantly, but he knew that he would soon give his life for a people who utterly rejected him. Now, lest we, get on our high horse, so to speak, let us all recall and remember that at the very least, at one time in our lives, all of us were, in a sense, a part of that crowd who rejected Jesus. And there's been different ways that people have said that, famous paintings. I don't remember the artist now, maybe you do, the one who has Jesus on the cross. And they said to him, where are the nails? And he said, there are no nails. It's his love that held him there and my sin that put him on the cross. See, unless you find yourself in the crowd, in the throng of mockers, of those who rejected him, unless you see yourself there, you don't yet understand the sinfulness of sin and what repentance means. But I trust and I hope that you recognize and can identify even with the words from the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, when it says in part, Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. We have no place for pride. Instead, we bow the knee before him and say, Lord Jesus, like the tax collector in the temple in the story Jesus told, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner, is really what he said. It's like the tax collector thought, I don't care about anybody else. I don't know what they are. I just know that I'm the sinner as I stand before you. And I understand redemption. I understand who you are now in Christ. And I'm not saying you got to, you know, flagellate yourself and beat yourself up. But I want you to remember, and we always need to remember who we are. At the root of it, there is this thing called total depravity. All right, we're redeemed by the grace of God to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. There's no doubt about that, and we celebrate our new identity. But don't ever forget, you didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It comes by grace. It comes by grace from a merciful God to a sinner who is just as quickly to say, crucify him, as that crowd did so many years ago. That's kind of the blunt reality of it all. And so we welcome you, King Jesus, even though you will ride on to die. We know that you die for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about this special day, this Palm Sunday, I pray that in the midst of our celebrations of calling out Hosanna, crowning him with the praises that he deserves, that at the same time you will remind us that we're not so different. And as your judgment came upon those who rejected Christ back then, so too your judgment will come upon those who reject you now. And yet we see that your heart is toward repentance. You desire to see us change. You desire to see us come to know you. You are patient with us. And we thank you for that, Lord. As you ride past us today, Lord Jesus, what will you see when you see our hearts? I pray that they may truly be hearts that cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is the King, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. O Lord, save. In all of its great salvific and soteriological sense, save us from ourselves, save us from sin, save us to bring you the praise you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.